All right, good morning, everybody. I'm Dave, one of the pastors here, and we're continuing today our series on the core elements of church life. And perhaps you've been around for the last few weeks, maybe the last couple months, as we've addressed topics like tithing, baptism, membership, and today, the Lord's Supper. For nearly 2,000 years, the Church of Christ has celebrated this sacrament. In fact, the Lord's Supper might be one of the only practices that's been carried on by the church with relative consistency down through the ages. Surviving the great schism of 1054 AD, when the church divided Catholic West and Orthodox East, making it past the Reformation when Protestants split from Roman Catholic in 1517, and even amidst denominational divisions within Christ's church the past 500 years, Holy Communion has remained a central feature of the church's worship calendar. And especially so during the first three quarters of church history, when most people were illiterate and couldn't read the Bible for themselves, and there was no printing press and certainly no internet. And sharing this meal has enabled Christians worldwide for centuries to encase their faith and to practice it in a public setting. To begin, it might be good to put North Shore Alliance Church's theology out on the table, so to speak, by plotting our practice of communion on a scale of three continuums, and I put them on the screen behind you. I'm going to explain it for you now. The first continuum is high communion and low communion. High being the belief in the actual presence of Jesus in the bread and wine, though we don't use real wine. I think you probably know that. And low communion would be no presence, with the elements carrying merely symbolic significance. And we believe that, like through the preaching of the word, like through worshiping and music and engaging in prayer ministry, the Lord's Supper is a primary way that God makes his presence known in our gatherings. And so we would lean toward the high side of communion. We experience, maybe not the actual, but definitely the spiritual presence of Jesus through the communion practice in our services. The second continuum is this, the open communion and the closed communion. Open being anyone can partake, whether they know Jesus or not. And closed meaning for members only, tithe payers, the super spiritual, those who have it all together. Any of those out there? I would say we definitely lean to the open side of the continuum. Our communion is for anyone who acknowledges their need for Jesus as their Savior. Full stop. And the third continuum is this. It's the communal versus private continuum. Communal means interactive with others. And private means just you and Jesus. It's just between you and Him. Here at North Shore Alliance Church, as you've likely noticed, we serve communion publicly. People usually come forward and participate together with others across generations and socioeconomic and ethnic backgrounds. It's about community and belonging to Jesus and this, our church family. And this last one appears to be the one that the Apostle Paul is on about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I invite you to turn there to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to look at verses 23 to 34. Verses I'm sure you've heard in church before. It's page 1784, I believe, in the Blue Bible. Or you can turn there on your electronic device. While you're looking to find it, here's a few important points. First, Paul intended this for a specific audience to address particular issues and abuses in the church in Corinth. Sadly, warning phrases like unworthy manner, ought to examine ourselves, eats and drinks judgment upon themselves, have been taught in church in oppressive ways that I believe have lifted communion away from Jesus' original intent. For example, the unfortunate use of the English word unworthy presents the notion that somehow you can or have to get your act together before you're allowed to have communion. And if you don't, look out, because you're going to get zapped. One commentator I read this week says, in reality, no one is worthy to take the Lord's Supper. We're all sinners saved by grace. Awareness of sin should not keep you away from communion, but instead it should drive you to participate in it. The truth is, none of us is worthy enough to receive God's gift in Jesus, seen beautifully displayed in this sacred meal. And that's exactly why we need it. The Lord's Supper is intended to unify, to center us on Jesus and the fact that we are essentially people of His cross, and to remind me of my need, that there, but by the grace of God, go I. And so let's read parts of chapter 11, Paul's first letter, starting at verse 23. Follow along as I read. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." Paul says, "And when I come, I will give further instructions." I wish he was here today to tell us exactly what he meant by all that, but we'll try to unpack it today. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would come and speak to us by your word. We thank you for this great meal that you have given to the church. And God, I ask now that you would move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit today. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper and how we ought to practice it as a church family. Guide our time now. We're hungry to hear from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's message is framed around four pictures that I hope will help further unlock the meaning of the Lord's Supper for you today. They will not be comprehensive, but hopefully it'll help you. First, the Lord's Supper is about memory. Paul goes back to its institution decades before his writing at the Last Supper. And there with each element, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night he was betrayed was part of a several thousand year old Jewish tradition called Passover, when the nation of Israel gathered and remembered and celebrated God's rescue from slavery in Egypt. And that meal also included bread and wine. At the Last Supper, Jesus gave new meaning to that meal and to the Passover story. And these truths that Jesus declared that night still remain core to the life of His people today. "Remember," Jesus said, "I am the bread that sustains you. And remember," Jesus says, "I am the blood that saves you." And sadly, our Western Protestant evangelical church tradition has not excelled at this kind of historical remembering. Maybe I'm just getting more and more man-thick in the head as I get older, but I find even though I have a great memory for certain things, I often forget what I already know. Maybe you do too. Especially when it comes to spiritual things. Who God is. what God's done for me and who I am in Christ, my identity. This is our anchor. And of this we need constant reminder. And the Lord's Supper brings to life the event of Christ's death. It helps us remember again and again. And when we regularly eat this meal, the event that changed the world forever is rendered significant, relevant, vital, now, right here, in the present. And we need this. We need this, or we naturally default to trying to earn our own salvation. And through communion, we are reminded each time anew and afresh that we're lost in our sin without Christ's work. We're dead in the water without Him. Oh, how we need this memory. Second, the Lord's Supper is about exchange. Jesus offers, "This is my body, which is for you." An exchange. His life for ours, and ours for His. Around the 9th century, if you study church history, you'll know this, that church leaders endorsed the doctrine of transubstantiation. The belief that when the priest consecrated the bread and wine, a divine exchange took place. The elements became the actual body and blood of Jesus. And for the next 500 years, and still in some traditions today, the Eucharist, as some call it, became the high point in the service. Not the music, not the scripture, not even the coffee or the sermon. The Eucharist was the high point in every service. In the high Middle Ages, when people lived mostly in the country, every week the priest would come out wearing his opulent, bejeweled, golden robes, and he'd stand by the altar and he'd hold up the bread to a church full of poor, dirty peasant farmers who responded in great awe. And there are wild stories in church history of people being scared stiff of the bread, of riots breaking out in church because people were trying to steal it, and even miracles happening when people touched the bread as some sort of talisman. Now, I don't believe in transubstantiation. But I do feel that we have lost some of our awe of this crucial divine exchange that the Lord's Supper symbolizes. Here, Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Many of you have heard me tell this story before. And I think it illustrates it well. It actually goes well with Father's Day today, too. I was 16. And a new driver, and one of the first times I used my dad's car, I smashed it up. Big time. Nothing like a ride home in a tow truck to announce to the neighbors and family in broad daylight that I had made a huge mistake, and they could all see it. I had no idea how I'd fix it or how I would pay for it. And that night I confessed to my father when he got home, and he said, "We'll deal with it in the morning, son." Well, the next morning, I woke to something incredible. The sound of a ball peen hammer. And when I entered the carport, I saw my dad and his auto body fix-it friend themselves fixing the damage that I had caused. And a few days later, my dad's car looked as good as new. What a gift. And the Lord's Supper is a glorious picture of the reality that our smashed up lives can be exchanged for new life because Jesus did all the work on the cross. We broke it. He fixes it for free. This is grace. Christ takes our broken, sinful humanity and renews it through His life and death. And even gives Himself to us, and I would say even further, plants Himself in us. This is what Paul's talking about when he describes it in Galatians chapter 2. "I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And he goes on in Colossians to celebrate the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. On this incredible exchange, I'm with the old hymn writer who wrote, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." What an exchange. A third picture of the Lord's Supper is one of communion with God. You could say, then, that communion is an apt name for it. And we must never lose sight of this. It was Scottish theologian John Duns Scotus who reminded the church in the 1300s that even if the fall had not happened and sin entered into the world, the incarnation still would have taken place. This was his belief. Duns Scotus' thesis is this: all humans are made to be, not robots, though they didn't exist then, but all humans are made to be co-lovers. We were made to love and to be loved. And we can only find the fulfillment of our humanity in communion with God and others. And here we see the Lord's Supper illustrating something deeper than just salvation from sin. It is that. But because of Christ's death, new relationships are opened up to us. And so what did Jesus mean when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? A day later, after Jesus said that, at the very moment Jesus died, it says that the curtain of the temple that separated the people from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. In the past, only the high priest could go in there once a year to the place where God's presence resided to make atonement for the sins of the people. Everyone else had to keep their distance. But now, in the new covenant, Jesus makes a way for us into the very presence of God. No longer through the priests or sacrificial system or through our good works or through being born into the right family, Jesus now invites us all by faith into relationship with the God of the universe. In Hebrews chapter 10 sums it. It says, "We now have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up to us through the curtain that is His body." When we come to the table, we are not merely eulogizing our dead and gone leader, or simply honoring a great teacher or a wise prophet, or casually remembering a now absent, gone Jesus. No. No. We are communing with the living God of the universe who made us and who invites us today, right here, right now, into further deep relationship with Him, and as Keith read earlier, ultimately into eternity of relationship with Him when we will see Him and know Him as He is. It's an invitation we cannot earn. We do not and never will deserve. It flows from God's grace for us. All you need is a repentant heart. Know you need it. And to come to Him to receive it. And that's the game changer. It's what should have us all really running down the aisle on a Sunday to receive the Lord's Supper. I don't see that happen very often. Surprisingly, it seems the Lord's Supper is also about unity with each other. Unity is an integral issue in church life. It's close to the heart of Jesus, as it's reflected in one of His last prayers for His followers in John 17, "That all of them be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You." And Paul's concerns for the Corinthians desecrating the Lord's Supper were strictly sociological and horizontal. And with biting rhetoric, he comes down hard on them. As I said earlier, the backstory here is somewhat difficult to comprehend. We do know that Roman Corinth was highly class conscious. Roman Corinth was highly class conscious. Got it. Large divides existed in first century Roman culture, and yet the church gathered people from all walks of life. This is one of the beauties of Christ's church. The early church was not homogenous. Instead, it was made up of men and women, adults and children, rich and poor. And this also made it extremely difficult to figure out how to do church and life together in the body of Christ. And something that we do know is that believers traditionally met for a meal prior to the Lord's Supper. The wealthy would host the meal and bring the whole church into their homes. And in Corinth, the rich who were hosting these meals were known to give privileged status to certain friends of theirs at that meal, serving them the fanciest cocktails, the choicest cuts of meat, right in front of others. the haves, Paul says. We're shaming the have-nots, and therefore destroying unity, threatening the very gospel itself, and inviting God's judgment on individuals and the church. While the rich believers might have just been doing what every other rich person did in that day, Paul calls them to a different countercultural way of living. He knew one of the ways that the Lord wanted to transform the Corinthians was by putting them in deep community with people not all like them. Commentator Gordon Fee says the Corinthian problem was their failure truly to be God's new people when they gathered, where there was neither to be Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. This was the pre-Lord's Supper examination that Paul calls the Corinthians to. Not an intense examination of your own worthiness, but rather, how have you been treating in word, in attitude, in action, your fellow believers who fall into a different demographic than you? And that's why Paul says, when you come together, wait for each other. You should all eat together. In other words, be sensitive to your fellow believers, especially the ones who don't look like you, dress like you, drive the same vehicles as you, have the same bank balance as you. Receive each other. Welcome one another, all types of one another, at this table. Because this is a common meal, and ground is level at Christ's cross. This is the transforming unity that the communion represents and invites us into. The Lord's Supper ought to unify us with others by leveling us to the fact that we all need Jesus just as much as the next person. Can I say that again? We all need Jesus just as much as the next person. And this meal, Paul says, is supposed to level us to that fact. Eating this meal, we declare the good news of our salvation in Christ. And that makes us all one together. Amen. I'd just like to invite the team to come and join me as we actually practice communion shortly. And servers, you can get in your places to prepare. Let's bow for a time of reflection and prayer. And so, God, we come to you this morning. And first, we want to thank you for sending Jesus, who died in our place, his life for ours. And God, even in the quietness of this moment, we ask for you by your Spirit to shine your searchlight on our hearts, where our attitudes towards our fellow believers, our actions, our words, our deeds might not be what you want them to be. And God, we pray that you would be making us into a communion of believers, young and old, rich and poor, Jew and Greek. Oh God, we pray that you would be continuing to unify this particular body of Christ represented here on the North Shore. We thank you, God, that you came for all of us. All of us. And as we celebrate this meal together, we ask, God, that you would bring us into deeper communion, both with you and our church family, for your glory. Amen.